Amen. The way it sounded like you really meant that. What a great, great affirmation, especially as we come to this text that we're coming to this morning. What a great song to lead us into the reflections on a man who gave his life. When the enemy pursued him, put his whole faith in God as his refuge. I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Acts chapter 7. We're going to read and reflect on the longest recorded speech in the book of Acts. It's Stephen's defense. And I want to read this with you this morning. It will be an unusually long section for us to read on a Sunday morning, but I hope it will be worth it for us as we reflect on God's provision for those who are required to give a defense for their faith. Remember in chapter 6, Stephen, a man who embraced a life of fullness in the Holy Spirit, saturated with the Spirit. He dripped with grace. He dripped with wisdom. He dripped with power. He was a man full of grace. And you also remember that he was a man who embraced the reality rather than the shadows. The shadows of the priesthood, the shadows of the sacrifices, the shadows of the Mosaic law, the shadows of the temple and all its Jewish ritualism, all of that had been swallowed up by the reality of Jesus Christ, and Stephen was not afraid to proclaim this reality. However, this Spirit-filled teaching had been twisted and perverted, and now Stephen stands accused of blaspheming the law of Moses and the Holy Temple. And so Acts 7 begins with the high priest asking him, Stephen standing before him, are these things so? Are these accusations true? And I want you to follow along as we listen to Stephen's defense. Now take note of the number of times Stephen uses the term father or fathers or brothers. It's an important link to helping us understand the reaction of his audience. Then we'll reflect more fully on what God provides for those who are called to give the defense of their faith for Jesus Christ. That one who is the reality that absorbs and destroys every shadow of religious ritualism. Follow along with me, starting at chapter 7, verse 2. And Stephen said, brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran, and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. Then he went out from the land of Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of his affliction and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh. Interesting combination of words, especially since Stephen has been described in the same way. Gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers.
And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. But they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' This man, God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.' This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, 'Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifice during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Raphan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me?' says the Lord. 'Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?' You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. That's a lengthy passage. Now, how do we gain encouragement from this passage? Well, rather than just saying we need to be like Stephen this morning, I want to shift the focus away from Stephen to God. So as we see in the book of Acts, this is about what Jesus is doing by His Holy Spirit through the apostles and His church. The mission is God's mission. And God is using every necessary means to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ and His kingdom to the ends of the earth. Inevitably, as we've already seen, this mission will meet resistance. It's a theme we will see repeated over and over again. But the book of Acts was written to encourage and strengthen us so that we might continue in the faith in Jesus Christ and do the same, spreading the mission through the power of the Holy Spirit. So how can we be encouraged through this passage? What can we learn about God's provision that will help us in the mission? I see four observations. Number one, God provides His Word both to warn and to encourage those who listen. These 50 verses of Stephen's defense, they focus on the story of God's dealing with His people. Remember all along that he's addressing those who considered to be themselves the fathers of the faith. They knew this stuff. They knew this history. But Stephen uses this to link through the examples of Abraham, Joseph, Moses, David, and Solomon, both the encouragement that God is very patient and the warning that His patience does not last forever. Stephen links the actions and the attitudes of his audience to the fathers and brothers of Israel to whom he's speaking. That's who he talks to. He says at the very beginning, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me, hear me. Listen to what the brothers and the fathers that have gone before us have done. And you, like the fathers and the brothers who have gone in the past, you have experienced the patience of God. And God was very patient in the life of Abraham. When he got stuck in Haran and his father had to die before he'd leave, God removed him." And that's a strong word. God removed Abraham. It took God to remove him. God was being very patient with Abraham. When Joseph was rejected through jealousy by his brothers, by our fathers, God had a plan. God used that, even that evil that was meant for evil, that bad that was meant for evil, God had a plan, an intention to make it good. God was very patiently working out His plan. God knew for 400 years that they would be enslaved. And He raised up Moses. And Moses was to be the judge and the ruler, and as the Word says, the Redeemer, the one who would bring them out of captivity. But even the brothers and the fathers rejected Moses and said, "Who are you, Moses? Who are you to be judge and ruler over us?" Oh, the link is there. And Stephen in his defense is bringing this linkage. And he's showing that God has been patient with us who have rejected the one whom he has sent. Even in Moses. Even Moses was raised up 40 years. He fled for 40 years, was in the wilderness of Midian. And there for 40 years, God patiently worked with him and prepared him. And then finally brought him in to deliver the people out of Egypt. And even in the wilderness, they rejected him. After giving signs and wonders at the Red Sea and on the mountain, they rejected him and they pursued gods that they made with their own hands. And I think this is the critical key in Stephen's defense. He's saying, oh, our fathers, look at what they did. They rejoiced in the work of their own hands. I think this is why these men got so upset with him. Because he moves them right beyond Moses into David and Solomon into the building of the temple. And this was the issue. Remember last week? This was the issue, this temple. And Stephen says, look, even this temple, you cannot rejoice in this thing which you have made with your own hands. This is the thing that God does not have patience for. When you begin to rejoice over the works of your own hands, and you fail to rejoice over the works of God's hands, God's patience runs out. Look what he says in verse 42. God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven. Sounds very familiar to Romans chapter 1, doesn't it? Therefore, God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who's blessed forever. Amen. And Paul says, when you forsake the rejoicing in the work of God's hands and begin to rejoice in the work of your own hands, God's patience runs out. Now, there's great encouragement in this word. God is very patient. But there's also a very significant warning. God's patience runs out. Oh, yes, God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's who God revealed Himself to Moses. And our defense of the faith and any expression of our faith must include that God is a patient God, and God has been waiting for you. He's been working on your life, in your life, for years, for the length of your life. Before the creation of your life, God has known you, and He has been patiently waiting for you to turn and forsake the celebration of the work of your own hands and embrace and rejoice in the work of His hands. Have you meditated on the verse for this month's memory verse that was up here during the offering? But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. Oh, it is by grace you've been saved. Yes, God is patient. But let there be no doubt, God is also very righteous, and there is an end to His patience. There is a place of hardness in a person's heart that will prompt God to give them over. It's a dangerous place. It's a subtle place when we rejoice in the work of our own hands. And we exchange the truth of God for something that is a lie, that does not live up to worthy of our worship. Oh, be careful that you do not rejoice in the work of your own hands and forsake the glorious work of grace done by the work of God's hands, most graphically demonstrated in the sending of His Son, Jesus, to be our Savior. It's an encouragement and a warning that needs to be spoken. And when you are faced with an opportunity to defend your faith, when you are faced with that chance to speak up for what you believe, you must include this. Both the encouragement and the warning. Be assured God will provide that for you. That's what His Word is for. Number two, God provides boldness to speak the truth in love. I see this in verses 51 through 53. I think those who were listening were getting the point of Stephen's speech. Don't you? I think they got it. My guess is that Stephen could see the blood beginning to boil. I think he probably saw the hair rising on the back of some of their necks as they heard Stephen's warning about them being just like the fathers of the faith who rejected the work of God's hands. And when he finally got to the issue of the temple, they realized that he was condemning them. They had rejected the glory of God's dwelling in Jesus. They were rejoicing in the work of their own hands, their own religious ritualism. All of the things that they could do, they rejoiced in. They were self-righteous. And they looked at themselves and they said, "Look what we have done." And Stephen confronted that with boldness and condemned them as stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and ears, resisting the Holy Spirit. Those are strong, strong words. They were just like the fathers, stubborn, unwilling to hear the truth and accept it in their hearts, and ultimately rebellious toward God. And God granted Stephen the boldness to speak that truth when necessary. God will grant you boldness to speak that truth. But let me say, I think Stephen spoke that boldly with great love. Boldness doesn't mean you have to be loud or combative. Even though Stephen spoke with this amazing boldness, I don't believe he yelled this part at them. I think Stephen was a man of full of grace and power. I don't think he was belligerent in his accusation or condemnation of these. I think he spoke this with great, great compassion, great earnestness, with great urgency in his heart. You and I can be very bold with the warnings that we issue to people, but that does not mean that we have to be combative or look at them as enemies to be defeated in a debate. We need to speak with great boldness, accompanied by deep compassion and love. I think that's very clearly what Paul means in 1 Corinthians 13, 1, when he says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal." I read of a pastor who illustrated this point, and I think it does it well. And I want to be like him. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ His Son. Won't you come and repent of your sins and give your life to Jesus Christ, because He can save you?" You can speak with tongues of men and of angels, but if you don't have love, you're a noisy gong, a resounding cymbal, and eventually really irritating. You can be as bold as you want, but if it's not accompanied with compassion and love and grace, you see what they do? They turn you off. They don't want to hear it unless it's accompanied with being full of the Holy Spirit. Paul used another analogy in 2 Corinthians, where he says, we are to be the fragrant of Christ. We are to be saturated with Christ so much, not just a splash of cologne and perfume, not just, you know, the little dab here, We need to be saturated. You know, this is not a pleasant... you know when you eat garlic? If you have so much of garlic, it just kind of oozes out, doesn't it? I mean, it's on your breath, and you, I mean, even when you sweat, you kind of have a little garlic tinge to you. So I'm not talking just a little splash of cologne. I'm talking about ingesting Jesus. I think that's what he means. You have to, your BO has to be Jesus. I think that's what he's saying. You need to be a fragrant aroma, and wherever you walk, wherever you go, people get the fragrance of Jesus. Now, to some, that fragrance is like, you know, it's like sweet peas on a summer afternoon, 70 degrees, it's just rained and the sun is coming out. And you walk through and you smell those sweet peas. Oh, so I think sweet peas is one of my favorite flowers. The smell of sweet peas. I love sweet peas. That's the fragrance. Now, to some, that's what you will smell like when you walk with Jesus and He's exuding from you. You'll be like sweet peas to them. Oh, my goodness, embrace. Others, you'll be like death, he says. The smell of death. Rotten, pungent, decaying, gross. But it's not up to us to determine who that's going to be. We are to be fragrant with Christ. And in your boldness, exude Christ. Exude His love. Don't be that gonging cymbal that has nothing to back up your words. No love, no compassion, no mercy that comes along with your words. Don't be that noisy, gonging cymbal. Be people dripping. Remember the image we had last week? Be dripping with the Holy Spirit so that they smell the fragrance of Christ on you. Number three, God will provide that. God provides that boldness and that love. God provides a glimpse of glory in the face of death. Verses 54 through 56. God was so gracious to Stephen in this moment. Here comes his opponents, enraged, grinding their teeth at him like a pack of wolves preparing to tear him to shreds. He's literally looking into the face of death. And what is God's provision? It's a glimpse of the Lord Jesus Himself standing at the right hand of God, ready to receive Stephen. See, the reality is that Stephen knows that they have complete and violent disapproval of what he has proclaimed. But God, in this moment, provides a glorious glimpse of Jesus' response to those who are faithful to Him, even in the face of death. Jesus responds. And what Stephen receives from Jesus is a standing ovation. They're coming at him. He sees the face of death. And behind the face of death, he looks and he sees Jesus. Standing ovation, Stephen. Well done, good and faithful servant. Come, receive the joy that's been prepared for you. And in the face of death, the window of heaven is opened up and Stephen sees beyond the face of death. He sees Jesus. And I don't think this is just for Stephen. I think this is for every one of us. Why? Because Psalm 23 says that when you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you shall fear no evil. For what? Why? For Thou art with me, O good shepherd. Shepherd of my soul, even in the valley of the shadow of death, You're with me. One of my favorite verses, and I've quoted it or turned to it many, many times when I've been on the bedside of someone who's about ready to die, a believer in Jesus Christ, And I've gone to John 8:51, where Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever keeps my word shall not see death." What an incredible promise. And I think Stephen's experience here is the example of what we can expect, of what you can expect. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you can expect this kind of thing. Someday we're all going to die, folks. Someday we're all going to be there when the face of death comes at us. Now, death comes. I heard an illustration I think is really good. It's like if you're in a cabin in the woods up in the mountain, you know, and your life is in the cabin, and the door, there's a doorway, and that doorway is the opening. That's the pathway out into the woods. And the door opens, and the reality is that you're dying, and on the threshold, you're going to walk from this life to the next. And at death, the door opens, and what you see in death is like a ravenous wolf. A huge wolf, baring its teeth, growling, primed on all fours to devour you as you pass through this life to the next. That's death. That's our great enemy. And there beyond the wolf, you see Jesus. His glorious brightness. His face is shining. He's radiant. He's got this great big smile on his face. His eyes are gleaming as he's capturing your eyes. Your eyes are locking onto his. And you feel the warmth and the welcome of his life. And his arms are open, ready to receive you. And you stand there for a moment and you think, "Wait a minute. Don't you see? This wolf is in the door. He's ready to devour me." And in that moment you look beyond and you see the face of Jesus, and you take one step forward, and then you see in his hand a great big chain. And on that chain is a collar that's wrapped around the wolf's neck. And you realize that Jesus holds the chain that is wrapped around death. And in a moment, as you walk towards him, he yanks the chain with his supernatural power, and the wolf is thrown back, and you're opened up to just Jesus. That's, I believe, an accurate picture of passing from this life to the next for the believer in Jesus Christ. The chain is held by Jesus, and it's wrapped around this wolf and this thing that wants to devour you, to shut you out, to take everything that you treasure and all that you desire and all that you long for, all that you've gained pleasure for in this world, all the relationships you're going to be robbed of it. It's going to destroy it. It's going to snuff out every sense of smell or touch or taste or feel, and all of that will be gone. And Jesus takes that and just yanks it away and says, "No. Come enjoy the source of all these things that you have enjoyed. The relationships, the creation, and all the beauty and the wonder is in me, and I am the source of it. And you can come and embrace me, and now we never even see death." I think that's what God provides. And that's what God provided for Stephen, and he saw Jesus standing ready. Finally, God provides Christ-like behavior. What could have been more Christ-like than the way Stephen died than the way he died? He practically quotes Jesus verbatim. "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Lord, do not hold these against them. They don't know what they're doing." There's a verse in 1 Peter 4 that says, "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory of God rests upon you." In that moment when you are resisted, reviled, opposed, or even martyred, Stephen's example shows us that God provides Christ-like behavior in those moments. Now, I can't think. I don't know. I don't believe. I could do what Stephen. It's amazing.
in and of ourselves, none of us should say here, yeah, I could do that. I don't think any one of us could do it. But by grace, the grace that's given by God's hand to us, we can. And this display of Christ-like behavior on Stephen's part is an expression of God's grace being given to Stephen. And he dies in a Christ-like manner. So I say to you this morning as I close, trust in the provision of God in your living and in your dying. Because if you can die this way, live this way. Would you bow your heads for a moment as we reflect and consider some personal application in all of this? For those of you who are here this morning that need to respond to the word of encouragement and warning, let me say, God has been very patient with you so far. And He wants you to embrace the gift of forgiveness. The forgiveness of your sins that has separated you from Him. He wants to offer you new life through Jesus Christ. Do not harden your heart. Do not stiffen your neck. Don't close your ears to this word of encouragement and warning. Today is the day of repentance. Ask His forgiveness. Acknowledge your need for a Savior. Repent and turn to God so that your sins may be forgiven and that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Do it right now, I pray. Encourage you in this moment. Surrender your life to Jesus Christ. Those of you who are here this morning who need to trust God for boldness to speak the truth in love, you have friends, you have family members, you have people around you that you know need to hear this word of encouragement and warning. You need to be bold. Confess your timidity. Confess your fear of rejection. Ask for God's provision for boldness. Some of you are here and you're very bold, but you haven't been very compassionate. And you need to ask God to change the heart and the tone of your boldness. You need to see the people not as enemies defeated through debate, but lost souls needing to be rescued through your loving counsel. Just confess that and ask God for His provision. Open your heart up to say, God, I want You to provide this kind of bold, compassionate boldness. When I talk to you, fill in the blank. Tomorrow at work, this week, on the phone, next time our family gets together. Some of you are looking at death in the face. Surrender your fears. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Rest in the promises of Psalm 23 and John 8:51. Trust that the grace of God will be upon you in your suffering. And walk in this provision that Christ-likeness can and will flow through you for His glory. Would you just stand where you are? Morning. Let's sing this song, You Are My All in All, as we finish this morning.
Seeking You as a precious jewel, Lord, to give up, I be a fool. You are my all in all. Jesus.
Father, we thank you for the provision that comes from your hand for those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. Thank you for loving us and embracing us, for giving us all that we need for life and godliness. We pray that as we go from this place, we will rely completely on your provision. You who was rich in mercy, made us alive through Christ Jesus, even though we've been dead in our transgressions and sins. Thank you for the grace of Satan. Go with us now by your Spirit and empower us to take this mission that you've entrusted to us wherever you desire for us to go, knowing that wherever we go, you will be with us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed.